we do look at what is happening in the world around us, we begin to wonder if God truly is in control of events, of people, of policies. When we go by what the physical eye can see, it seems that evil is triumphing big time. It seems like things are so far past the point of any good returning from it, any redemption. The enemies of God hold sway wherever we turn our gaze. Dictators are in power in much of the world, just blatantly evil men exploiting those under them. Even where there is a form of democracy, though, the kind of government that we would say, yes, we definitely prefer living in that kind of a situation, even there, the news is mostly bad. What comes out of that representative democracy is generally not in accord with God's word, not in accord with what is truly best for men. Nowhere on earth is the one true God recognized or biblical principles valued by a nation as a whole. Persecution of Jews and Christians is as prevalent today as it has ever been in this world. Even in America, we see entrenched rebellion against God, active opposition to God's word, God's will. We see that in all of our institutions. We've been promised by God that we will rule over this earth with Christ one day. But that takes a God-given faith to accept right now, does it not? Believers are currently the dregs of the earth. And it's hard to envision a time when that is completely turned around. The people of Israel at the time of Zechariah's ministry were in this very same situation. They had been told by earlier prophets, such as Isaiah, that a glorious future awaited them. But all that they had known recently was a long decline as a nation, and that's in every way, you know, in the glory of the nation, the prosperity of the nation, certainly in the spiritual condition of the nation, then captivity in Babylon, and now a faltering attempt to reestablish themselves in the promised land. The temple work had just now resumed after a 14-year delay, but the going was slow. And what was the point anyway? There were no defenses for Jerusalem. They were at the mercy of the Gentiles. The Persian government called the shots for Israel. It was hard to believe that God was working right now for the raising up of the nation to prominence. It was hard to believe that God even truly cared all that much about them. The prophecies in this book were given to counteract that kind of discouragement. They were given to show believers that God is always in the process of fulfilling his promises, even when it seems otherwise. The Lord is very much in control. He is aware of the smallest details of your life and of everything else that takes place on this earth. There are riders on patrol all around us. Invisible, except to the eye of faith. The Lord is constantly receiving their reports, constantly developing His plans. And this morning we get a privileged look at that unseen activity. Zechariah 1 verse 7 and the first part of 8 serve as an introduction to this first of 8 visions that this prophet received. On the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month Shabbat, in the second year of Darius, shall we call him Darius this morning? The word of the Lord came to Zechariah the prophet, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, as follows, I saw at night. All 8 of these visions that are recorded for us and that we'll be going through came to Zechariah on a single night in February of 519 BC. I thought last night that I had some weird dreams, and I did, and Allison said I did too, but I never had a night of visions like what Zechariah is going to see as we go through this. Single night in February of 519 BC. Comparing verse 7 with verse 1, we see that 3 months have passed since the message to repent that we covered last week. Okay, so 3 months have gone by since he told them, you need to repent of your ways. You need to get a clue from what happened to your forefathers, because it will happen again to you if you do not turn to me. So we're about 5 months into the renewed effort to build on the temple foundation. When Zechariah writes, I saw, he of course is not talking about something that he viewed with ordinary sight. The Lord was revealing visions to him that no one else could see. He was being shown things in his spirit while remaining bodily upon his bed or wherever he was at the time. We will tackle this first vision in a form that we will probably use often in the coming weeks. We will begin with the elements of the vision, trying to understand the details of it. And that will take up most of the time each week. Then we will discuss the significance of what Zechariah saw. So we want to understand the vision, then talk about its significance. The significance aspect of this vision will continue on into next week's message. The first element of the vision that we encounter is a man on a red horse. I saw at night, and behold, a man was riding on a red horse. And he was standing among the myrtle trees which were in the ravine, with red sorrel and white horses behind him. We might well ask, who is this masked man? It didn't take long for us to run into our first difficulty, because there are two views as to the identity of this rider. Some believe that the man on the red horse is the angel of the Lord whom we meet in verse 11. And I think that this is defensible. After all, both are said to be standing among the myrtle trees. We also have a man standing among the myrtle trees in verse 10 who speaks to Zechariah. So a very streamlined approach to this vision would be to see the angel of the Lord as this same person all the way through this vision. Okay? I prefer a second view, however. I see the red horseman as a separate person from the angel of the Lord. For one thing, the two are never equated in the passage, but the main reason is the words behind him in verse 8. The last two words of verse 8, behind him. All of the other horses in this vision are behind the red horseman. Now, if you take this vision as a report of the writers to the angel of the Lord, which I think that you are forced to do, this makes for an awkward situation for the first view. Everyone in the vision is facing the same direction. Okay, in that view. Therefore, when they, in verse 11, who are the writers, answer the angel of the Lord, they would be talking to his back. I suggest that that is neither a very respectful nor a very competent way to give a report to your superior. To have everybody facing the same way and you're reporting to his back. So I take the position that the red horseman is the leader of the patrollers who are on the other horses. These others are behind him as he gives the report of their activity to the angel of the Lord who is facing them. So who are the riders in verse 8? I am assuming that although only horses are mentioned, that they do have riders. And this is confirmed by the they in verse 11, unless you think that the horses are talking, and then we're getting into some Mr. Ed action, and I don't think any of us really want to go there. Okay. These patrollers are universally understood as being holy angels. Holy angels. They are clearly spiritual beings as they are able to go throughout the whole earth, and then they stand before the angel of the Lord. Their role here fits everything that we know about angels, which is that they are highly mobile servants of God who are often involved with the affairs of men, and especially believers. The man on the red horse is an angel of higher authority than the others. He is the leader of these patrollers. He might be the Archangel Michael, the angel especially associated with the protection and the prosperity of the nation of Israel. Why the different colors of the horses? I suppose we could simply say that wherever you have a lot of horses, they tend to have differing coats, and we could leave it at that. But given the kind of literature this is, we're probably right to look for a little more in regard to the colors. They are likely symbolic of the specific tasks of the various angels. We see a parallel to this passage in Revelation chapter 6. Verses 1 through 8. Revelation 6, 1 through 8. A similar kind of literature here. Then I saw when the Lamb broke one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying as with a voice of thunder, "Come." I looked and behold a white horse. And he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. When he broke the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come." And another, a red horse, went out. And to him who sat on it, it was granted to take peace from the earth, and that men would slay one another, and a great sword was given to him. When he broke the third seal, I heard the third living creature saying, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a black horse. And he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard something like a voice in the center of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius and three quarters of barley for a denarius, and do not damage the oil and the wine." When the Lamb broke the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, "Come," and looked, and behold, an ashen horse. And he who sat on it had the name of death, and Hades was following with him. Authority was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword and with famine, with pestilence and by the wild beasts of the earth. So we have the well-known four horsemen of the apocalypse there. I'm not saying that these writers were holy angels. That needs its own study. I think you would say, at least at first as you came to it, well, knowing what I know from Zechariah, maybe that's a possibility, and you just, you know, go from there in dealing with that. But I am saying that I believe I see a similar kind of symbolism going on here, okay? That the colors of horses and their riders stand for specific things that are going to take place on the earth. Here, we also have white and red horses. Black and ashen are not mentioned in Zechariah, where we have sorrel, which is a light brown. Had to look that up, wasn't exactly sure about that, but that's a light brown. But the idea is clear. The colors represent different roles given to each angel in regard to the earth. And these colors especially have to do with God's judgment upon and victory over his enemies. The angels are, among other things, God's instruments of warfare against those forces who oppose him. And so it has to do with the fight that goes on invisibly in this case that has a direct connection to events that take place on this earth. So, Zechariah is seeing a large number of riders gathered before the angel of the Lord. But he does not grasp their identity, so he asks a question in verse 9, "My Lord, what are these?" Here we are suddenly notified that someone else is involved in this vision. Someone that Zechariah is talking to, who is not involved in exactly in what he's seeing. It's not one of these patrolling riders. It's not the angel of the Lord. "My Lord, what are these? What am I seeing here?" So we find now that an angel is speaking with Zechariah. This is another angel, a special angel. He's what we will call the interpreting angel. Okay, the interpreting angel. And he'll be with us throughout the various visions that Zechariah receives. And I thought it was kind of in line with the season. I don't wish to trivialize this, but one's drawn to the connection with Dickens's book, A Christmas Carol. Okay? And maybe this will kind of help you. So many movies, of course, have been made from that. But perhaps Dickens was inspired by passages such as this to have the three ghosts of, you know, Christmas past, Christmas present, Christmas future, and so forth. Take Scrooge around, you know, to see things that happened in the past and in the present and the future. Well, in any case, this angel is going to have a similar role to that with Zechariah, showing him these visions from the Lord and answering the inevitable questions that are going to come up. You know, what am I seeing? Who is this? And so forth. So that will be going on, and that's very helpful to us. We want as many of those questions and answers as we can possibly get. And usually we're wanting more of them than what we do get. But it's a very good thing that the Lord provided for us as far as understanding. The answer to Zechariah's first question actually comes from someone else in verse 10, "These are those whom the Lord has sent to patrol the earth." Now, if you believe that the man among the myrtles is always the angel of the Lord, then that would be who is speaking here. I tend to see the leading patroller, that first guy on the red horse, as the speaker here, but it wouldn't hurt my view of verse 8 to say that it was the angel of the Lord. Either one of those, I think, fits all right. The important matter is that these riders have been sent by the Lord to patrol the earth. The literal Hebrew is to walk to and fro, or to walk about. Walk to and fro, walk about the earth. This had a specific military meaning. This was a military phrase. involving what we would call reconnoitering. Okay? If you're familiar with that word. You know, you spy out the situation in your given area. See what's going on there. What's the enemy doing? What are their numbers? What's their position? And all of that, okay? They've been reconnoitering. A survey has been taken of the enemy, and this includes the whole earth. Every place. Information has been gathered about the opposition's current status, their strengths, their weaknesses. Again, all of this is right in line with the abilities and the role of God's holy angels. The fourth element of the vision is the one named in verse 11. So they answered the angel of the Lord who was standing among the myrtle trees. Said, we've patrolled the earth, and behold, all the earth is peaceful and quiet. Here Zechariah mentions the angel of the Lord as if we knew that he had been there all along. In the text he suddenly appears, but it's like, yeah, this was a report to the angel of the Lord. He apparently has no difficulty in identifying who this person is. It doesn't seem like he needs the interpreting angel to really fill him in on who is receiving this report. It's clear that he is the person in ultimate authority here, and that this group of writers has just finished their last patrol and is giving the report of that. So who is the angel of the Lord? This is a person we meet several times in the Old Testament, and I think all of you are probably very aware of who we're talking about, since we've been through various books that speak of him. But he always appears at crucial moments in Israel's history. He spoke with Abraham. He spoke with Moses. He spoke with Joshua. You might remember his appearance to Manoah, the father of Samson, when we went through Judges. I'm just going to read that passage again. It's Judges 13, 17 through 22. And this will also help us in our understanding of who the angel of the Lord is. Judges 13, 17 through 22. Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, what is your name so that when your words come to pass, we may honor you? But the angel of the Lord said to him, why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful? You could also translate that incomprehensible. So Manoah took the young goat with the grain offering and offered it on the rock to the Lord. And he performed wonders while Manoah and his wife looked on. For it came about when the flame went up from the altar toward heaven that the angel of the Lord ascended in the flame of the altar. When Manoah and his wife saw this, they fell on their faces to the ground. Now the angel of the Lord did not appear to Manoah or his wife again. Then Manoah knew that he was the angel of the Lord. So Manoah said to his wife, we will surely die, for we have seen God. We have seen God. They knew that this angel of the Lord was, in fact, divine. What becomes clear as one reads through the passages is the ones that deal with this being, the angel of the Lord. What becomes clear is that he is no, what we might call, ordinary angel, no ordinary holy angel. He's only an angel at all in the sense of the general meaning of that title, which is messenger. It doesn't mean that he should be classed with the created order of angels. He's a very special messenger of Yahweh. He is, in fact, none other than the pre-incarnate Christ, the second person of the Trinity. This is God making himself visible to men. And he did this as a foreshadowing of his taking on of human flesh. He ever serves as the one and only mediator between God and man. We will encounter the angel of the Lord again in chapter 3. And what we learn there will further confirm the identity of this being as the pre-incarnate second person of the Trinity. But even here in this morning's passage, we would expect that if the holy angels are going to make a report, they're going to make it to God himself. So this is a very natural interpretation that this would be a manifestation of the living God. The report is that all the earth is peaceful and quiet, all is at rest, and we're going to leave the significance of that for just a little later in the message, but that's really huge as far as understanding what's going on here. Before we leave the elements of the vision, though, we need to deal with the geographical details. Now, I could have brought them in at almost any point in talking about this, but I left them for last because they help to lead us into the significance of this vision. Always important to say, okay, what are we seeing here? Where are these people since we're being given these details? The report of the angels takes place among myrtle trees in a ravine. Okay, that should have kind of caught your eye, a ravine. Why down in there? What does that communicate to you if you're in amongst some trees in a ravine? Okay, is this boldly sounding the trumpet? Is that what comes to your mind, or does kind of another kind of a thought come to your mind? I think more than one thing is being accomplished with that as the scene. First, this is a typical location in the vicinity of Jerusalem. Okay, you would see ravines all around there, you know, with myrtle trees. The Kidron Valley that Jesus crossed on the night of his betrayal was just such a ravine. This could well be a description of that. So this ties the vision in very tightly with God's plans for the Jews and specifically for his holy city, the city that he chose to cause his name to dwell in. You ladies are definitely dealing with that truth about Jerusalem. But secondly, what does it mean when a patrol must gather among trees in a ravine? Yes, it means that what goes on there is hidden from human eyes. There's a very strong sense of meeting in secrecy. Don't want others to see what's going on here. Zechariah is seeing something no one else could see, but it also gives you that sense of there's a lowliness to this. Might not be going too far to say a humiliation involved here. We've got to kind of have our group meet here in this secret place, kind of hidden from everything, because we're not the dominant force here right now. When a nation is on top, when it's powerful, when any group is like that, matters that concern it are not discussed in a gully. Proclamations are made from the hilltop, from the palace. This is the way it is. This is different from that. So here's where we shift to the significance of the vision. We're going to look at the negative aspects first and then the positive. The patrollers have gathered in secrecy near Jerusalem, and what is their report? All is quiet on the Gentile front. All is quiet on the Gentile front. The kingdoms of men are rolling along, status quo. The nations were going about their worldly, ungodly business unhindered. You know, at first that report might seem like a great one to you. I mean, when we read all the earth is peaceful and quiet, don't we have kind of an immediate favorable thought? Isn't that what we're all after? Peace on earth, goodwill toward men? That's a great Christmas theme. Give peace a chance. Shouldn't it be a great thing? Isn't world peace the ultimate good? Isn't peace and quiet all that we want? Just leave us in peace and quiet. Not in this sense, okay? No. This is not a good report. Not if you are a Jew at the time of Zechariah. That's not the report you want. Not if you are a Jewish believer today. Not if you're a Christian who longs for the King of Kings to come and rule on this earth. You see, the bottom line at the end of verse 11 is that Israel is in this humbled state on the world stage, and there is nothing visible to indicate any kind of a change in that. Everything's just peaceful and quiet. This report means that nothing is in the works to disrupt the power of the Gentile nations. God's judgment against these nations has not been unleashed. If it had, believe me, the report would not be everything is peaceful and quiet. If those horses in Revelation chapter 6 had ridden out, there would be a different report than this. For Zechariah, there has to be some discouragement, some impatience here. What was going on? When would the promises to the Jews be fulfilled? I don't want to hear peace and quiet. When are we going to move? When's the Lord going to do something? When would they be out from under the Gentile boot and take that glorious place among the nations that the prophets had foretold? What's the delay? But there are positive aspects to this as well. The Lord is taking a close interest in the affairs of the world as they do relate to Israel. God has not forgotten His people, even if it seems that He delays His judgments and rewards overly long. His angels are patrolling the earth. They are giving their reports. He is aware of everything that's going on. God knows exactly what the situation is everywhere on the earth. The colors of these horses again indicate that judgment is coming upon the ungodly. And who's right in the center of things? Who does Zechariah see there? Receiving these reports, it's the angel of the Lord. Where He is, surely there is great hope. He's the commander of the angelic host. Surely He will know what to do with this information. Surely He is devising a plan, a strategy. He is going to achieve victory ultimately in this ongoing battle. Surely He will intercede for His people. And next week we will see Him doing just that. And we'll be able to see what His view of this report is. I believe you'll see that it's in line with what I've been expressing this morning. It's not, yes, the earth is peaceful and quiet. That's great. Let's all take a nap. No, it's going to be different from that. But I don't want you to leave this morning without being encouraged by what we have seen in this vision. Although the ultimate report and where things are, that's not wonderful. And it's still not wonderful. But there's encouragement here. You know, we might wonder, why do evil men just seem to keep prospering? We might wonder how long the Lord will wait until he vindicates believers. And we grieve over just the demented and depraved state of our world. Talking about perverse men this morning, you know, that it's a twisted world. But let us never forget that God has his angels patrolling the earth. Man, it's just sometimes I mean, we know God has his plan for us, and we know he's wise in the way he builds our faith, but just sometimes to have somebody pray for us like the man of God prayed that his servant would see the chariots. If we could see what was patrolling this earth, if we could see the firepower that God is preparing. All's quiet right now. In the sense that rebellious men continue to hold on to power. This world just keeps going from bad to worse. Jerusalem, still in a humbled state. Even with all the things that the Lord has brought about there, it's at the mercy of the decisions of the Gentiles. Times of the Gentiles go on. But one day those horses are not going to be patrolling anymore. They'll be here to judge. And then all the world will understand that the Lord does remember his people. Let's pray. Lord, so much is hidden from the eyes of most men spiritually, but physically from all of our eyes. But you've revealed the realities of your workings. And that is so helpful. May this passage encourage our faith. You are at work all around us to prepare for glories to come. And Lord, we just want to thank you as we do come into this season that we do not partake in the false ideas of peace of those who are deluded, but in the true peace of knowing you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.